Hear now the very word of God, as it is given to us in the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding. Let's ask him to bring it alive for us. Heavenly Father, we cannot even begin to plumb the depths of this profound statement that Jesus makes, wrapped up in a simple outcry in the middle of a feast, is all of redemptive history and your whole plan wrapped into one. Help us as we delve into the foundations, the backgrounds, the richness of this passage. Help us to imagine, envision each one of the pictures that you give us, so that we might understand what Jesus has in mind, what he says, and how relevant it is to us and to our church and into our walk with you. We will give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's a phenomena that occurs in the southwestern part of our country, other places as well, but particularly in Arizona, New Mexico, and places like that. They have what they call the monsoon season. It roughly correlates with our hurricane season. But when I first heard about the monsoon season, I said, sure, look at this. This place is a desert. I mean, they get almost no rainfall. They must get some little rain shower and call it a monsoon. Well, actually, that's not true, because during this short period of time, they receive most of the rainfall that they will receive all year, and frankly, some of the storms are very violent. Start out with big dust storms and then massive rains that quickly turn into flash flooding. But an amazing thing happens when the rains come. They pour down upon the mountains and dried up creek beds all of a sudden become raging torrents of water that rush out into the desert floor. And it turns it and transforms it almost overnight. When you look at the desert, at first it's nothing but browns and grays and maybe some burnt umbers. But when that flood of life-giving water comes into the desert floor, there's a riot, an explosion of color, as these wildflowers who've laid dormant all during the year, as the sun bakes them, and you would think it would kill them, but with the first life-giving flood, they just explode, and all of a sudden the whole landscape is a beautiful colored landscape. Well, that is an image of exactly what Jesus is referring to and what he is bringing into a fulfillment of so many of the Old Testament ideas of the Messiah and the church and the movement of the Holy Spirit and the impact that the gospel is going to have on the world. Brothers and sisters, Christianity, as you know, is not a mindset. It is not a worldview. It is not something that we accept intellectually. Christianity is a transformation. Hearts changed. Lives changed. Hearts of stone removed and hearts of flesh replacing that. It is a transformation. But it's not just a transformation without a purpose. It is a transformation with a purpose. Because those whose lives are transformed, and the metaphor we're going to see is that life-giving water, those whose lives are transformed become in and of themselves a river of transformation. As the Holy Spirit utilizes transformed lives to share the good news of the gospel with a dying and a parched world. That is the metaphor that we are going to bring out this morning. Jesus is just going to make reference to it, but it is so rich, and there are so many Old and New Testament associations with what he says right here that we cannot possibly deal with all of them. I only want to start out with two very closely connected contexts to the passage and to help form a backdrop against which this drama is going to continue to play out. First, the immediate context. I know it's been a couple of weeks since we've talked about John, but the immediate context, Jesus is in Jerusalem at the temple during the Feast of Booths, and we're going to talk about that feast in a moment because it really sets a symbolic background to what Jesus says. And he has been teaching in the temple since about the middle of the feast every day. And as was per normal, he was infuriating the temple crowd, the Sadducees and Pharisees and chief priests and the like. And so they have already decided that they're going to kill him. And so as he preaches during this feast or teaches in the temple area, they have sent the temple guards to take him into custody. But they have not been able to do so for several different reasons. One, the crowd is enthralled with the teaching of Jesus, consider him to be a prophet, and they don't want to start a riot. Secondly, as we will see next week, the very men sent to take him into custody are going to be impacted by his message. But primarily, the reason that no one is going to take Jesus into custody right now is because it is not his time, because God has not ordained it. His hour has not yet come. So he is going to continue to teach right in the very belly of the beast, and they're not going to be able to do anything about it. Now, at the very last segment that we looked at before coming to this passage, Jesus has stated twice, cried out in the temple, the harsh reality, the tragedy, but the harsh reality of unbelief. He has said to the people there, "You will seek me, but you will not find me." And he brings out that aspect of unbelief that it doesn't matter how many miracles they see, it doesn't matter what they hear, it doesn't matter how convincing the arguments that Jesus gives them, they will not believe. They will not find him because they're looking for the Messiah with all the wrong motives, with all the wrong intentions, and in all the wrong places. And it is against that tragic background of unbelief that Jesus is going to make this straightforward invitation to believe. And if there was ever a picture of how unbelievers are faced with the gospel, it is that, because surrounded by unbelief, the Lord still asks you to believe. Now, we're going to see that unfold, and that is what's going on right up to the time that we start our text. But the true richness of this passage, as I said, is in all of these Old Testament images of water in the desert. And in particular, it takes us back to the wilderness years, the wilderness days. If you were here during the time that we studied the sixth chapter, you know that the metaphor being used about Jesus and his salvation and redemption was bread. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread that has come down from heaven." Well, all of that was pointing us back to the wilderness years when God provided the manna from heaven. Well, in those days, when the people cried out to Moses, "We need bread," they were also crying out to him, "We need water." In fact, the need for water in a desert was even more urgent than the need for bread. And just as God provided the manna from heaven, God provided the water that his people needed. You may remember the bitter waters of Marah that God provided the log that Moses was able to throw in it and turn the waters sweet. You may remember the springs of Elim, where the entire host of the children of Israel were able to camp and drink to their fill. But I think that the image that is the most associated with this passage would be the rock at Rephidim. If you remember, Rephidim was a desert place. There was no water. There was no pool. There was no bitter water. There was no nothing. It was absolutely devoid of water and devoid of life. And so the children of Israel cried out to Moses, "Why did you bring us out here to kill us where there's no water?" And he turned to God, and God said, "Take your staff and strike the rock at Rephidim, and water will come gushing forth from that rock and literally form a stream that goes through the desolate land. The people will be able to drink. Life will be provided in that parched, desolate place." Well, that is a physical manifestation, a physical picture of the spiritual water that Jesus, who is our rock at Rephidim, he is the headwaters, and that stream that is going to be created is the one that brings life into the desert where there is no life. Those two images very closely tied together in the context of the feast where Jesus is. Now, with all of that behind us, let's step to the next level of establishing the background, but let's go to the text, and Jesus will explain a little of that to us, or at least John will. Verse 37, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out." Now, let's just hold it right there. The last day of the feast. That seems pretty straightforward, but believe it or not, it's a puzzle that we're not going to solve, that no commentator or scholar can solve that. And the reason being is that in Deuteronomy, we're told that the Feast of Booths, we're going to talk about it later, the Feast of Booths was a seven-day feast, and it would last for 7 days, and each one of those days it said what they were going to do and the way that they were going to feast. So if they're referring to the Deuteronomy passage, then the seventh day, or the last day of the feast, would be the seventh day. But Leviticus tells us that that feast has an eighth day added to it. It's not really the feast day. It is a solemn day of worship that would finish up that feast. Well, maybe John or Jesus is talking about the eighth day of the feast, or maybe Jesus is crying out on the eighth day. We really don't know, and in the end, even though there's a nuance of difference in the drama of what Jesus is saying, I don't think that it makes an awful lot of difference. At the end of the feast, in a very symbolic way, Jesus is going to stand up in the midst of everybody, which was most unusual because rabbis sat down. So if he stands up, the way I see this, he jumped up and he cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Now, before we can get the depth of that meaning, what we have to do is take a look at this Feast of Booths that isn't there in the middle of, because that's the background for all of this. Now, this is going to get a little involved, and the richness that you receive out of this will be the degree to which you understand the richness and the symbolism of the Feast of Booths that's going on. So please stay with me as we set the background, because this is closely tied together with what Jesus is saying. The Feast of Booths occurred late September, early October. It was, in some senses, a harvest festival, but it was by far the most popular of all the Jewish feast days. During the Feast of Booths, as I said, both Deuteronomy and Leviticus tell us that the people were to leave their homes and build temporary structures for themselves that they called booths. Now, depending on where you lived, you might be in the countryside and you would just go out into the open country. Or if you're in the city, you might build that booth on top of your house, in your courtyard, or even they filled up the spaces in the temple grounds. But the idea was, during that seven-day feast, the years in the desert would become a very tangible thing. They would move out of their homes and they would go back, in a sense, to those days that their forefathers and foremothers were living in temporary structures in the desert. And so that's the foundation of that great Feast of Booths. Now you can already start to see the connection between the feast and the wilderness days. But during that feast, in fact, on every day of the feast, there was a water ritual. So there is a water connection that Jesus is referring to. And here's the way that that water ritual would unfold. Every day, it would start down in the far southern corner of the walled city of Jerusalem at a place called the Pool of Siloam that was filled up by a spring that came into the city. The high priest, who would have been Caiaphas in Jesus' day, started the procession by taking a golden pitcher and filling it with water out of the spring. Then they would have a solemn procession with the high priest going in front and all the pilgrims coming behind him. They would make their way through the city up the hill, which is Mount Zion, and enter the temple complex. They would enter the temple through the south gate, appropriately called the water gate. And then, when they passed through the water gate, there was someone on the gate watching with one, those shofar or chauffeurs, whatever they are, the big ram's horn, you know, three blasts on the ram's horn. Well, that was the signal for the temple choir to start singing. And they would sing Psalms 113 through 118, which are known as the Hallel Psalms or the Praise Psalms. So as the priest comes into the temple complex, everybody is singing. Now on days 1 through 6 of the feast, he would circle around the altar. Hugely important for the symbolism. The altar was to the Jews what the cross is to us. The altar was where sacrifices were made and where the forgiveness of sins was made possible. So the priest on 1 through 6 would walk around that altar one time. On the seventh day, he would walk around seven times. And then, when they got to Psalm 118, things started to heat up. And in particular, verse 25, all the people would sing, "Save us, we pray, O Lord, we pray, give us success." Now, they had prepared for this moment, the people had. Because in their right hands, they had some branches, a myrtle, a willow, and a palm branch tied together. There's a name for it in Hebrew, and I can't remember what it is. But in their left hand, they would have a piece of citrus, a lemon or a grapefruit or an orange. And when Psalm 118:25 was shouted by the people, they would raise these up in the air, they would wave those branches to the Lord, and hold up that citrus fruit. It was a symbol of God's provision through what they were accomplishing through agriculture. Again, it was one of the harvest feast days. Well, as the people did this and did this great thing, all of a sudden, the high priest would approach the altar. And he would take his golden flagon full of water and pick up a silver bowl, and he would pour the water into that silver bowl. And everything, I imagine, would go absolutely silent. And then he would hold the silver bowl up to God, and he would ask God to bless it, and he would pour that water out upon the altar. Hugely important image here, brothers and sisters. As he poured the water out upon the altar, it would trickle down over the sides of the altar and trickle away in a very small stream. That's an important image when we get to Ezekiel, and I'll come back to it later. But that was the water ritual that occurred every single day of the Feast of Booths. Now, to a Hebrew, you have that part? You got the image of what's happening. To a Hebrew, that was hugely symbolic, hugely meaningful, both backward-looking, present-looking, and forward-looking. Backward-looking, as I said, it took them back to the wilderness years. It took them back to when God provided water from the rock of Rephidim to bring life-giving water into a desolate place. Present looking, it was to beseech God to continue to provide that which sustained them, which was rain. Without the rain, their crops didn't grow. They didn't have irrigation or sprinkler systems to turn on. They needed God to provide the rain. So it would be holding up. Here's last year's harvest. Thank you for that. Now we beseech you to continue to provide the rain. But thirdly, and perhaps most importantly for the Jews, it was forward-looking. It was looking forward to the time that God would provide that stream in the desert that Isaiah was talking about that we read earlier. Provide the cleansing water. Provide the water that would take away their sins and purify them so that they could get on that highway of righteousness, the holiness highway, going straight to God. They were looking forward to the Messiah as they poured out that water which trickled down over the side of the altar. Now, that is the background when Jesus cries out, "Whoever thirsts, let him come to me, and he can drink of the water that I provide." Look at how dramatic and deep that makes what he says. Because basically, whether it's the seventh day or the eighth day, some scholars say that the eighth day would actually be more poignant because the water ceremony didn't actually happen on that day. It would have been a dry day of worship. Well, nonetheless, whichever day it is, that is for Jesus to tell the people exactly what you're celebrating, exactly what the Feast of Booths is about. I am. I am all of that. I am the bread of heaven, and I am the bread of life. All through this, the Messiah has been pointing, and we read from Isaiah earlier. Let's read from Zechariah. We're going to read from Ezekiel later on, Zechariah 13:1. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. That's what they were looking for. When they poured that water out, that is what the symbolism meant to them. So it's very, very poignant when Jesus cries out that I am that water. Isaiah pointed out that too when he said, "Come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters and drink." Or later, or earlier actually, when he said, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation," as Brother Jim read earlier. This is perfectly in line with what Jesus said, if you remember, to the woman at the well. We've already had a little water symbolism a couple of times in John's book. Not only the water to wine, not only the "you must be born again with water and spirit" with Zechariah, but the woman at the well. And to the woman at the well, he said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him. And he would have given you living water." That's what Jesus is beginning to say, bringing all of this biblical richness together. I wish I had more time to just to bring some of the things that are going on here. I mean, just really briefly. 500 or so years before this happened, there was a prophet. His name was Haggai. And Haggai 2:1 tells us this: "In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet." Now, what is so amazing about that is that that's today. That's the day that Jesus is saying this. The exact same day and the exact same feast in the exact same place. Jesus is crying out to the people. Now, Haggai, on this day, this is what the Lord says: "The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." Bringing all of this together, the references throughout Scripture of what Jesus said are just beyond belief. But anyway, he starts that. That's the way he begins when he jumps up and he says, "Listen to me. Everything that you're celebrating is fulfilled in me. And you're looking for the Messiah. But unless you look my way, you're not going to find him." He goes on in the 38th verse and he says, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." First of all, you'll notice the centrality of belief. He is calling on those who would like to have this eternal water to believe in him. Now, some have tried to change the punctuation of this. And the reason, this has been all over the history of the church, The reason they have tried to do that is because they don't really like the fact that Jesus seems to say here, whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. They wanted to say out of Jesus' heart. So they switch the punctuation to try to put this whoever believes on the end of verse 37. But no, that's exactly where it belongs, and this is the proper translation. Belief is central to everything that Jesus is talking about. When he was telling us about the bread from heaven, that's when he says that it is whoever believes that I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Over and over again, we have seen that which separates those who will drink the water and eat the bread is their belief, heart and soul, their belief in Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord. And so he says that whoever believes as Scripture says. And here's one of the, I kind of see these as somewhat comical, actually. It's not that the text is comical, it's just the reaction of especially critical scholars is comical. Because they busily go back in the Old Testament and look for this exact quote, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And when they can't find it, they say, oh goodness, John must not have known his Old Testament very well. Or maybe Jesus thought he was quoting from the Old Testament and just missed it. I mean, the arrogance of modern scholarship sometimes just absolutely floors me. Jesus often did this. It's a summation. He's talking about the teaching of the Old Testament. How many Old Testament passages have we already read this morning that speak of this river of living water that comes through the desert? It was always found its source in Jesus. I mean, Isaiah 58, again, and the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Now he's talking about the people there, the people who would believe in the Messiah. Or as we read earlier, the beautiful passage from Isaiah. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. So it's a completely academic argument where the foundation of the stream is, where the river starts, where the trickle begins. The trickle begins at the cross, brothers and sisters. It begins with Jesus. Jesus is the headwater. He is the rock at Rephidim from which that water pours forth. But when we're talking about this river, when we talk about what happens next, Jesus specifically says that whoever believes in me and is transformed by me, out of his heart, out of her heart, will come rivers of living water. Paul talks about this in his letter to the Romans when he says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Jesus is, as Hebrews says, the author and perfecter of our faith. He is the headwaters. He begins. But he maps out and explains to us what I believe is a picture into the church age in which we live. When he says, whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. It is to explain to us, as we will see later on, this is the mission and the calling of the church. But before we get there, before I go there, I want to finish this out in the discussion of the Spirit. But brothers and sisters, we need to recognize, as I said earlier, that Christianity is not a spectator religion. It is not an intellectual exercise. That Christianity is a study in transformation lives are transformed in Christ. And then what Christ calls us to do, the foundation of what the church is to take that transforming water in broken vessels, but vessels nonetheless that have had their lives changed and are in a totally different situation, taking these waters to the desperate and dying world that surrounds us. It is, as he said in Matthew, you are the light of the world, and you are the city on a hill. Don't put your light under a basket, and don't find some place for this water that you have been given to stagnate. It is moving, rushing water, and it is to be part of God's calling to the church. We're going to come back to that because there is a magnificent picture of that, I believe, in the book of Ezekiel that we will look at. But let's go on and take a look at the 39th verse when Jesus says, now, this he said, I'm sorry, not Jesus, John editorializes here. Now, this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. John has made, this is one of his themes and one of the images that he's building all the way through his gospel. He's already talked about this relationship between water and the Spirit back in the discussion with Nicodemus. Truly, truly, I say to you, he said to Nicodemus, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He goes on to say later on in that chapter, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Without a doubt, the Spirit of God, or symbolized by the water, is something that is provided to those whose lives are transformed. As Paul told the Corinthians, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Your life is no longer your own. You've been purchased with a price because the Spirit of the Holy God lives inside those broken yet powerful vessels that he has transformed. And that from that vessel, that water is to be taken to the rest of the world. He goes on to say, for as yet the Spirit has not been given. Did you know this was Pentecost Sunday? It is. It's Pentecost Sunday. All right? And as God would have it, that's exactly what he's talking about, Pentecost. John is saying that as yet, until Pentecost occurs, the Spirit has not yet been given to those who believe in him. Now, we are not to think in any way, form, or fashion that what John is saying is that the Spirit is going to come upon the world at the time of Pentecost. That's not true. In fact, we have all of these Old Testament references that place a connection between the water and the Spirit, or in the Spirit coming. Isaiah again from the 44th chapter, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Brothers and sisters, I had no idea the extensiveness of this water in the desert metaphor throughout the Old Testament. Ezekiel picks it up and says, very importantly, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Right there, Ezekiel tells us that when Jesus transforms a heart with that living water, when we drink deep from that water and believe in Jesus as the Christ, our hearts are transformed, and the Spirit then dwells in us. But very importantly, John goes on to say, because Jesus was not yet glorified. That's the reason the Spirit had not yet come upon the church. Well, when John talks about Jesus being glorified, he's talking about the crucifixion, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus all wrapped up into one. That is when Jesus is glorified. And hugely, a sermon for another day, but very, very importantly, he places the process in its proper sequence. First comes the glorification of Christ. First comes the cross, the resurrection, the belief in Jesus as Lord, the acceptance as both Lord and Savior. Then comes the outpouring of the Spirit. Terrible things have happened in the church and are happening right now when those two things are switched, where it's the Spirit first who is supposed to bring about what Jesus accomplished on the cross. It's the cross first and then the coming of the Spirit upon the people. Well, brothers and sisters, as I said, this is just scratching the surface. This is just scratching the surface of what the Old Testament brings out about this magnificent picture that Jesus is giving us, I believe, of the entire gospel age. And let me explain to you how I came about that. When Jesus cries out, "Whoever believes, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water," I believe he has Ezekiel 47, 1 through 9 in the back of his mind. Now, I don't have time to do a proper exposition of that magnificent set of passages. I hope that you will, on your own, take some time to read it. You will find that most interpretations of that are apocalyptic, pushing it way in the beginning. I don't believe so. I believe that what Ezekiel is seeing is exactly what Jesus is talking about right here. In Ezekiel's vision, he sees the mighty temple. Now, most of you know that Ezekiel was a prophet during the exile days. Nebuchadnezzar has destroyed Jerusalem, and in the process, he has destroyed the temple. So when Ezekiel sees this vision, there is no temple. But he sees a very detailed vision of the temple. Now, what you may not know is that when Herod built his temple, he used many of the specifications, not only from Solomon's day, but also from Ezekiel's dream. But in Ezekiel's dream, he sees the temple. And he sees, now this is going back to what I told you to remember about the altar of sacrifice. He sees just a trickle of water coming away from the altar. Just a little bit of a trickle. There's no priest there like there was in the Feast of Booths to pour the water on it, but it means that there's something different going on here. It's a different relationship. And so it starts as a trickle, but instead of just running out and puddling and stopping, the trickle continues, and it flows out of the temple in a southerly direction. So he runs out the north and runs around to the south side, and sure enough, there's the trickle of water coming out of the temple. And it starts to head off in a southeasterly direction. Now, if you look at Jerusalem and you look at the map and you look southeast of Jerusalem, you'll see pretty much nothing but desert when it actually gets going. The Negev is down there, that southeastern part of Israel where David went to escape from Saul because there was nothing there but jackals and scorpions. Beyond that, there is the Sinai Peninsula, and we know about that wilderness. That's where the children of Israel spent 40 years. To the east of that is the Arabian Peninsula, and we start getting into the Sahara Desert and all kinds of the driest places on earth. So the water trickling out of the temple is headed directly into a desert. Now, as Ezekiel follows that little trickle of water, he says it keeps getting bigger, and it keeps getting bigger, and it keeps getting bigger. Pretty soon, it's up to my ankles, okay? And then it's up to my knees. And before you know it, it's up to my waist. And it's getting wider and wider and wider. And it turns into a raging torrent, and he can't walk in it anymore. So the angel who is with him, this is what he says to Ezekiel. He says, "Son of man, "Have you seen this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. In other words, where this huge river is starting to grow and grow and grow, trees start sprouting up on both sides of it, going through this desperate, desolate land where nothing grows. And I imagine that there's grasslands that grow in there and flowers grow up, because wherever this river goes, life follows. It brings life to the desolate land. And that is exactly what happens. He goes on and says, "This water," the angel talking to Ezekiel now, says, "This water flows towards the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah." Now, the Arabah is the Jordan River basin. All right, and it says it goes into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water still will become fresh. Well, the sea is not next to the Arabah. I mean, if we're talking about the Red Sea or the Persian Gulf, that's on down a ways. There's only one sea that is at the end of the Arabah, and that's the Dead Sea. Okay, and the reason it's called the Dead Sea is because it's dead. Nothing grows in it. In fact, it's a very powerful image for us. We'll come back to it later. The Jordan River flows down right by Jerusalem and flows into the Dead Sea. There's no place for it to go. It's got one of the highest salt contents of any place on earth. It is one of the lowest bodies of water any place on earth. And there's no way for the water to escape. So it sits there and it stagnates. And virtually nothing lives in the Dead Sea until this river of life comes flowing into it. And all of a sudden, when the river of life flows into it, this is what we read: "And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish, for this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes." Brothers and sisters, in my mind, that's what Jesus is talking about when he says, "Whoever believes in me, out of his heart, out of her heart, will flow river of life, the river of living water that can bring life to the desert." A few days before Jesus was killed, Tuesday afternoon, probably Tuesday evening, as the sun is going down, he and his disciples sit on the side of the Mount of Olives. And Jesus is telling his disciples what will be. What will be that week, what will be in the decades to come as Jerusalem is destroyed and the temple is torn down, what will come in the church age, the gospel age, the age in which we live, and what will come at the end of time when he returns. And when he talks to the disciples and tells them what will happen in the church age, he says, "This gospel of the kingdom must be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Now, there's a temple right down there, but that's not the temple I'm talking about, because we've got a little bit of a trickle that's going to start, but not from that temple, because there's no priest. That temple is going to be torn down. Just outside the city walls, there's another temple, and it's going to be the temple of the cross, because that is where sins will be forgiven. And there is something that is going to start there at the glorification of Jesus Christ that will not end. It will travel from this place throughout the world, throughout history, throughout time. Every nationality, every race, every culture, every language. This river that will grow and grow and grow will take life from one end of the world to the other. And it will not be until every last sheep is in the fold. And when they are all that are going to believe in me, when the river reaches them, then the end will come. And then a horrible judgment will occur. Brothers and sisters, that's what Jesus is saying in my mind when he says, "Whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, I realize that's an awful lot. That's a lot of symbolism. That's a lot to digest. And I realize that if you don't know the Lord or you don't know Scripture, then that might just be, you probably a long time ago said, I don't have any idea what you're talking about. Let me put it very simply what Jesus is saying to the unbeliever. Because remember, he's just cried out. He's surrounded by unbelief. The world is rejecting him. And he still makes the invitation, if you will believe, if you will put your trust in me wholeheartedly, completely, with every fiber in your body, if you will accept me as the Savior of your life, if you will accept me as the Lord of your life, then you will drink deep from the water that I can provide and you will be transformed. Your life will be changed. You're not just going to accept a worldview. You will see a spiritual transformation occur in your heart. Is your life so good and so complete and so rich that you can reject such an invitation as that? Do you have so much together that your life could not be transformed by the one true God who offers to give you the water that leads to eternal life? Is your eternity so secure? Are you so completely assured that you and your little water stick out in the desert looking for water are going to be able to find the eternal water that God requires of you on that holiness highway where no one who is not righteous will walk? Are you really certain that you can find water on your own? Jesus says, don't even try, because there's only one source. And that is through me. I am the rock at Rephidim. It pours forth. And if you will simply accept me as your Savior, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, if you will accept me as your Lord, the one who will return again and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, if you will simply accept me as that, then I will transform your heart and you will live forever with me. That's what Jesus is saying to the unbeliever. Brothers and sisters, the powerful message of this passage, I think, is to the believer, to the one who's already drunk deep from that well, already said, Lord, yes, I accept you as Savior and Lord. When we go back to that Ezekiel passage, I think that we have two models there for the believer. We have the Jordan River that empties into the Dead Sea and becomes salty and stagnant and lifeless. That is not the model of a Christian life. That is not what God calls us to do. He doesn't call us to say, okay, now I've saved you. Now from this point on, your walk with Christ, your religion, Christianity is all about you. It is all about what God will do for you and what God can provide for you and how he can fix what's wrong with you and how he can change the times and the circumstances in your favor. It isn't about you. It is about the river of transformation. It is about transforming other lives. When he gives us that living water and transforms us and fills our broken vessels with that eternal water, he then gives us a great commission. Take it, because you are now the river. It is Jesus who starts the river. It is the Holy Spirit who does the work in the hearts of people for transformation. But we, as the transformed lives of the church, we are that river that transforms. So brothers and sisters, I send you out with this great calling that Jesus has placed upon the church to share what has happened with you, to be the light on the stand that the world will be attracted to change and transform the spiritual desert around us, to bring life where there is no life through the crosswork of Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit on the river of transformation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just don't even know what to say about this richness of your word. We're overwhelmed by it. And I didn't even scratch the surface. You have so impressed this upon your church. How is it that we can get so far off? How is it that we can lose our calling and our purpose? And we can start to think that our Christianity is all about us and it's not about you and your kingdom and the river of transformation. Change us, Lord. Impress upon us again just how desperate the desert is around us and how they need to hear of your gospel and how we are the ones that you have commissioned to share that gospel. And we give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.